This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a community church located in Aurora, Illinois. For more information, go to orchardvalleyonline.com.
Well, good morning. Do me a favor and turn to the person next to you and say, "You look like you need a reality check." Say it with some passion. Turn to the person on the other side of you and say, "You need to face reality." Okay, you're done with that, I guess. How many have heard that phrase before? You need a reality check. Maybe you've heard it from your spouse or something. Face reality. I want to go through a series of pictures here that I think individuals who need a reality check. First picture is Superman. Why does Superman need a reality check? Well, any man that would wear blue tights and run around needs to seek out a therapist. Reality check, Superman, get a different costume. Next slide, the Bears, Super Bowl Sundays. Someone in first service said, you might want to be careful here. But reality check, Bears, you're out. You're not in the Super Bowl. You guys, I'm sorry, we got to face reality. They're not in the Super Bowl today. Next picture. Is that natural? It's vanilla ice or something. Anyway, there's no reason I put that up there. I just thought it'd be a funny picture. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 16, if you will. Book of Luke, chapter 16. And if you want to keep it there, we'll be kind of going through that passage this morning. So you could just leave it there. If you don't have a Bible, of course, we have our wonderful... wonderful technology. We're going to dive into this story in a few moments. But here we have Jesus, the wisest and best man and teacher that ever lived. He wanted the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's love and justice to be made available to all human beings. He wanted the kingdom of God to be fully accessible. So at the heart of his teaching, he told stories. And we're going to look at one today here, found in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 1. We'll read through it and then we'll unpack it. Here we go. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to him, 'What will I do that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people will welcome me into their homes.'" Jesus goes on to say, "So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. His master or boss commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Jesus says, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of," and then Jesus says, "mammon," or we called worldly wealth or dishonest wealth, "make friends for yourself by means of worldly wealth so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes." Now this story, we'll just stop right there. This story is almost universally acknowledged to be one of or the most difficult stories to understand that Jesus tells. One of the most difficult stories. This is a story of a man, a manager, who's fired for gross incompetence, if not actual embezzlement. And he responds by going behind his boss's back, hiding the fact that he's been fired, finessing the books, illegally reducing money owed to the employer to feather his own nest, and the master commends him for it. This is the story that Jesus tells. How are we to understand something like this? This is a tremendous story. And I hope and I think that this will become extremely clear to you as we begin to unpack it, okay? So let's go back through it. Word gets back to the owner of this agribusiness, kind of the landlord type person, that his key manager is squandering money. So he confronts the guy. He says to him, he said, look, verse 2, look at this. He says, what is this that I'm hearing about you? What is this that I'm hearing about you? The implication is, the owner's thinking, you know, there's a steady stream of information coming to me, and it's not good. He asks, what is this that I'm hearing about you? Now, it's amazing here, as that this manager, he doesn't really answer at all. Because he doesn't really know what his boss knows. He doesn't know what information he has heard. So he doesn't even answer the question, what have I been hearing about you? The master says to his manager, it's like this. Those that are parents here this morning, you have kids. Maybe you're having dinner with somebody at your house upstairs, and the kids are playing in the basement. And all of a sudden you hear like a crash. It's like an expensive sounding crash. And what do parents yell out? What's going on down there? And what do kids say? Nothing, right? That's just street smarts. That's just savvy, right? You see, the manager doesn't even answer the question. You'll find out this guy's not a stupid guy. He's thinking to himself, maybe if I bluff my way out of it, you know, it'll work for me. But then the axe falls. Verse 2, we find out, it says, you cannot be my manager any longer. In other words, you're fired. You give me an accounting of your management. In other words, there's going to be an audit. You know, surrender the books. I need to see the books. At this point in the story, the manager is in deep weeds. If he doesn't do something quick, he's toast. Verse 3, it says this, what will I do? This is the question this man asks. What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? What's amazing about this manager who's just been fired, he doesn't waste time making excuses, to which Jesus' listeners would expect him to do. He is committed to dealing with reality. And the reality is, he's fired. So he considers various employment opportunities. But there's a problem. We find this in verse 3. If you want to look at verse 3, we find that maybe for him, when word gets out around town, no one's going to want to hire him as a manager. He's just been fired. And of course, he's not going to get a really good referral out of it. So he thinks to himself, and the scripture says this in verse 3. It says, what else can I do? I could dig. But he thinks, you know what? I don't have the physical aptitude. I'm not a big guy. Then he says, I could beg. But in essence, he says, I'm too ashamed to beg. Finally, the man says, in verse 4, we find out that he says, ah, I know what I'll do. Everyone say that. I know what I'll do. This is really key here. I know what I'll do. And Jesus, as a masterful storyteller, he doesn't even tell you what he does. The guy says, I know what I'll do. And we have to follow the story to find out here. Again, the key here is that nobody knows that this manager has been fired except the master, his boss. So this is really key as we follow the story. So he's got a very narrow window of opportunity to formulate a plan. So what does he do? He will call his master's debtors in and write off a large part of their debts. They'll be so impressed, so grateful, that when he is let go, or when they find out, they'll rehire him to be their managers, to manage their stuff. It says here in verse 4, it says, they will welcome me into their homes. They'll allow me to manage their households. He no sooner thinks of the plan than he executes it. He puts it into action. He doesn't wait and doesn't get paralyzed by being fired. He comes up with a plan here. And what is the plan? The scripture says, Jesus says he summons his debtors one by one. That's really important. Why does he summon them one by one? Well, obviously, the guy doesn't want anyone talking to each other. This is a high-stakes game. One wrong question or another employee stumbling in on this meeting at the wrong moment, and he would get discovered. He would be finished in that town. And what's amazing about this story is that this guy is in a big hurry. He doesn't even have time for greetings with these debtors. He doesn't refer to them as sir or friend. So the manager says to the first guy, he says this, take your bill, sit down quickly. Again, before the boss comes in. And with a few strokes of the pen, he saves him tens of hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the same for the next guy who pays in wheat. And Jesus says he just goes down the list, the whole list. This is Jesus' story. And the amazing thing about this is that it works. The master finds out about it. And Jesus says that the master commends him because he had acted shrewdly. Now, what's going on here? Is Jesus advocating, you know, dishonest business practices? No, Jesus isn't doing that here. See, several times in the scriptures, Jesus tells stories with shady characters, even dishonest characters at times. And he uses a technique it's a rabbinical technique that's called from light to the heavy. Everyone say that with me. From light to the heavy. This is really important, which is also a phrase, how much more? Everyone say that with me. How much more? This will become extremely important to us as we go through this. How much more? This is a technique Jesus is using here. I'll give you an example. Jesus told another story and another parable where this woman, this widow, is persisting with this corrupt and stingy judge, and she prevails. And the point of the story is not that God is stingy. It's not that God is unjust. The point is that Jesus is trying to make is that if this widow can persist with a stingy and unjust judge, how much more should we persist with God who longs us to give us good gifts? How much more? See, he goes from a light example to a heavy example, to a more substantial reality. How much more? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, that this manager is doing. The story that Jesus is telling. The manager, if you will, had a dedication to reality. He was dedicated to dealing with reality, to face reality head on, to face problems, to seek out opportunity. But let's look at what the manager did. He's in a crisis, and there's four key things that I want you to carry away this morning that are really important, and I want you to write them down. I believe in your bulletin, there's a place for you to write it down. Extremely important. The manager's in a crisis. Instead of denying it, instead of running away from it, he faces it square on. The scripture says this, my master, in essence, has taken my position away from me. What am I going to do? Number one, he says, I have a problem. I have a problem. Everyone say, I have a problem. Yeah, this is what he's saying. I have a problem. I need to be honest here. My position is going to be gone. But then he doesn't get paralyzed by it. He doesn't shuck his responsibility off and seek out someone to bail him out. He took responsibility. He says this, what am I going to do now? So the second thing is, he took responsibility. The next step, which is amazing, instead of being a vague dreamer, he comes up with this concrete, doable plan. Remember what we said earlier? He said, I know what I'll do. He comes up with this doable plan. I'll form this realistic plan, a doable strategy. And of course, to pull this off would require the discernment of a Supreme Court justice and the nerves of a cat burglar. And that's what this guy has. He's just savvy. Instead of procrastinating, instead of putting it on, he executed. He puts it into practice. The scripture says, so he summoned the master's debtors one by one. Number four, he took action. He took action. This guy said, look it, I have a problem. I need to be honest here. I have a problem. Number two, he said to himself, I need to take responsibility. Me, not someone else, me. Number three, I need to formulate a plan. I need to put a doable plan together. And fourth, he said, I need to take some action. Now that's what Jesus is commending, not the dishonesty part. Why did Jesus commend this guy's willingness to face reality? Now Jesus is, he commends it because he believes, as he's talking to these individuals, he believes because many people don't tend to face reality. They tend to avoid it. They tend to gloss over it, to spiritualize over it. Friends, problems do not go away, Jesus is saying. They don't go away. They don't just disappear. And they have to be faced head on. And the question from this story is, in times of urgency, in times of crisis and problems, who's going to collapse into action and who is going to face reality? Who has a dedication to reality? About 2 years ago, my wife and I, a little over 2 years ago, my wife and I moved into our new house, and we had been moving all day long. And my head began hurting. It was cold outside, so we're in and out all day, and we were really hungry. So we were kind of deciding, you know, where should we go? We wanted to get something fast, so we went to a place I'd vowed I'd never go again. We ended up bowing at the Golden Arches, McDonald's. I believe that evening we became the 3 billionth customers. After eating what Dr. Atkins could have considered a morsel of sin and degradation, all of a sudden, we weren't feeling so hot. And so I asked my wife, I said, you know, my head's hurting. I just need something. My stomach, I'm just not feeling so hot, but my head, I just want to go to bed, you know, just get a good night's rest. So I said, do you have any Tylenol or aspirin or something, Advil? She says, well, I have this Tylenol with codeine. I'm like, okay, that'll do. I'll try that. So she gives it to me, and I go to bed, and about 1 in the morning, I wake up with the most excruciating pain. I mean, so bad that I get up to try to walk it off, to face reality here, to face this problem, and the pain wasn't going away. I started blacking out, passing out, because the pain was so excruciating. I was having a hard time breathing. I'm thinking to myself as I'm going in and out of consciousness, I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if Ronald McDonald has a personal vendetta against me. He's probably sitting around with the other McDonald gang, like Mayor McCheese, the Fry Guys, and the Chicken McNugget buddies. They're laughing it up at my expense. And I'm in such pain that I kind of flop over on the bed, and I'm telling my wife, I'm like, Catherine, wake up. And, you know, she's pretending to be in level 4 sleep, you know. She's just hoping if I just lay there a little bit longer that maybe the upset stomach fairies will come and comfort me, you know. So I was thinking to myself, maybe I should just, you know, pull open the curtains and, you know, pull off the covers and just, you know, take the mattress and spring it up and down and say, get out of bed, you know. But I just went to the ladder and just kind of drug her off by her foot. No, it's a joke. Don't tell her when you go back to the children's bed. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. So she got up. Yes. She got up, and she's like, you know, half asleep. What's wrong? And I said, man, I think I need to go to the doctor. I think I need to go to the emergency room. I keep passing out, and I can't breathe. So she gets in the car, and she's driving me to the hospital. And we get to the front of the emergency room. You know, it's about 1:30 in the morning. And right before I get out of the car, reality erupted all over the beige floor mats, the seat, the door, and the floorboards. Reality, which consisted of McDonald's and high C punch, was a vibrant orange. It was not good. We went to the hospital, and we spent several hours dealing with reality. Multiple times in multiple forms. You could say reality hit the fan. We were still dealing with reality, and the sun came up. The doctor came back out after, you know, doing several tests to me, and he said, you know what, you had an allergic reaction to the codeine. Allergic reaction? I thought, well, there goes my, you know, McDonald theory, got squashed, you know. Later on, actually, our neighbor said to my wife, well, anytime your husband gives you a hard time, you could just kind of sprinkle some codeine in there. Yeah. I was like, you need to face reality. We're moving. Don't ever talk to my wife again. No. On our way home, I get in the car, and I'm in the passenger side, and my wife is driving, and all of a sudden, I say to her, I think I'm not feeling good again. And unless you've seen NASCAR races regularly, you have never seen someone pull over the side of the road so fast. We thought there was going to be a major protein spill on Route 34 and Douglas Road. Jesus' story is, listen, guys, problems don't go away. You need to have a dedication to facing reality. And the question is, who's willing to do it? Who's willing to face reality? That's the deal in Jesus' story. And Jesus is saying, if in this story, this guy could be resolute, creative, and bold, even though he was only dealing with material gain, and he was a dishonest character, if this dishonest character could be resolute, creative, and bold, how much more? How much more should we as children of light, who have the help of God made available to us, how much more should we with determination and courage face any reality that comes before us? That we should face it head on. That's what Jesus is saying here. How much more, Jesus is saying. One of the most remarkable parts of the scripture, it's actually one of the most remarkable parts of the New Testament, is found in verse 8, Luke 16, chapter 1, verse 8. This is just brilliant. Jesus says this after finishing the story. He says this, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light." Everyone say, wow. Yeah. Jesus here is challenging those who believe in him. He's saying that those outside the faith, those that don't even follow me, have more of a willingness to face problems head on and with determination than followers of Christ do. And what's amazing, as you read stories that Jesus tells, it's always important to realize who is telling the story, who is he speaking to? And in this case, the audience is the disciples. The disciples, it's not a big crowd here. He's talking to those who follow him. We later find out that the Pharisees were listening in, but the main focus was the disciples. This same idea is actually found over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus makes this statement. It's just profound. He says, guys, I want you to be innocent as doves, but he doesn't stop there. But he says, I also want you to be as shrewd as serpents, or wise as serpents. Serpents were known, or still today, as crafty animals. There were two primary words for wisdom in Jesus' day. The first word was this. The first word was Sophia, which was kind of a pious spiritual ring to it. The second word was called phronimos. Everyone say that with me, phronimos. Yeah. Say it backwards. Ready, go. No. Phronimos, which meant street smarts or savvy or, in this case, shrewdness. And Jesus is saying this in the scriptures. He says, guys, I want you to have some street smarts. It's the same picture he's trying to convey in this story that he tells in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. We see pictures of Jesus many times, even portraits. Jesus kind of looks like a vague dreamer, you know, kind of really innocent. But how many pictures do we see of Jesus that he looks as shrewd as a serpent? He looks like he knows what's going on. Many times people think Jesus, you know, we think being spiritual is kind of being naive or gullible or, you know, easy to fool. But there was nothing naive about Jesus. Jesus was utterly realistic without a trace of cynicism. But he was also utterly, in essence, innocent without a trace of naivety. This is Jesus. Jesus was shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And he wants his followers to be the same. But he says, you're not. You're not. We don't even measure up to the children of this world in this one. This is what Jesus is saying. He's talking to his followers, to his disciples. Why don't we measure up at times? I think it's in people in faith communities, especially those individuals who've been a follower of Christ for a long period of time, have been in the faith or in the church for a long period of time, they begin to spiritualize everything. Spiritualizing everything. I'll give you a definition of spiritualizing so we'll better understand where we're going with this. Definition would be this. It's the tendency to seek to avoid reality and to deny problems by covering them over with a veneer of language that sounds spiritual, but in fact, it's not realistic. We just gloss over reality. We just kind of spiritualize everything. I wanted to for the moments that remain here, I want to hit on four key areas that I believe that maybe we can tweak in our own life, or maybe one of these areas you can take home and say, number one, can I be honest with myself? I have a problem. Number two, am I going to take responsibility? Number three, am I going to formulate a plan? And number four, am I going to take action? The first area, you can write this down, it might be in your bulletin, is character or personality issues. Assess your own life. If this fits you, write it down. Don't let your neighbor see, but, you know, character or personality issues. For example, it might look like something like this. There'll be maybe somebody in the church who's a negative person. They're constantly complaining, and they believe they're always a victim. And other people end up just running away from them because they always are negative and just nasty. And people keep them at arm's length. The spiritualizing response is to avoid taking responsibility for yourself. They'll say things like, "This is a church. People should love me anyways, despite all my garbage. They should just overlook it. What's wrong with them?" What's wrong with them? The reality is, you need to take responsibility. What's wrong with you? Maybe you need to be honest and say, you know what? People keep running away from me. Why is that? Do I smell? That's a whole nother sermon. Maybe you've got character issues and you've been kind of glossing over it. Will you be honest this morning? Will you stop spiritualizing? Will you face reality? Will you take responsibility and not assume that someone just should do it for you or bail you out? Will you take action? Maybe for some of you, that action should be, maybe you should sit down with people that you trust, that know, that won't sit there and judge you and gossip behind your back, that you could talk to. Or maybe it's a more deep-rooted issue. Maybe for you, you need to seek out some counsel, some private help, some professional help. See a Christian therapist, a counselor. Or maybe you find yourself and you're chronically negative. Maybe for you, it's just finding a scripture, maybe a statement where, like Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Maybe you find a statement that ministers to you with the character issues or flaws that you face. Will you form a plan? Will you take action? Will it start this morning? For some of you, the truth about you is that you have deep-rooted issues and your character, and you've been glossing over it. The story that Jesus tells is for you. Will you be honest this morning? Will you take responsibility? Will you formulate a plan? Maybe you need to sit down with someone to help you with that. Will you take action? The second area is our relational lives. We just spiritualize our relational lives. People gloss over and neglect in our relational lives. I want to ask for a raise of hands on this one, but how many have heard this one? Somebody's maybe in a bad relationship, and instead of telling you honestly, they'll say something like, you know, the Lord is not calling me out of this relationship. Because it sounds spiritual, right? Just a veneer of language. And the reality is, not, I know this guy or this girl, you know, is ill-behaved, commitment-phobic, and perhaps not even a follower of Christ. But if they break up with me, I'll curl up and die. But it doesn't get said that way because it doesn't sound spiritual. We say things like, you know, if the Lord calls me out of this relationship, then I'll go, you know. That's ridiculous. Everyone say, don't be ridiculous. Yeah. A guy by the name of Garrison Keillor, who writes about Lake Wobegon, he writes about a pastor named Pastor Inkvist in Lake Wobegon. He gets frustrated because everybody recommends that people go to pastors when they want to do foolish things, but they want a kind of spiritual-sounding rationale. This is what Keillor writes. This is really interesting. He says, Pastor Inkvist glanced at Dear Abby now and then, and it has alarmed him how often she recommends ministers. Talk to your minister, she'd say to the 14-year-old girl in love with a 51-year-old auto mechanic married who's in prison for armed robbery. Why did Abby assume a minister could deal with this? He goes on to write, the poor old guy, the pastor, is in his study pacing through Leviticus when the door flies open and a teenage girl in a tank top bursts in weeping with passion for an older married felon 3 times her age. What is the good reverend to do? Try to interest her in 2 weeks of handicrafts at Camp Tonawanda? Poor man, he goes on to write, poor man, things were very clear moments before, and now as she pours out her love for Vince, her belief in his innocence, the fact that his wife never loved him, never truly loved him, not like she, Trish, could love him, and the fact that despite his age, and their never having met except in letters, there is something indescribably sacred and something precious between them. And all the pastor could think of is, you're crazy. Don't be ridiculous. That's all he could think of saying. Thou shalt not be ridiculous. He goes on to write, the Apostle Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. How does this apply specifically to Trish by mail? When Paul wrote that wonderful sentence, he was probably sitting up in an upper rooms in Athens. It was late at night and quiet, and all the fools were asleep. He could write this simple truth, and no fool would be around to say, what? Huh? What did you say? Are you saying I should go for the long-distance walking backwards record? But I know I can do it. I can do it all day long. He's saying here, look it, guys. Don't be ridiculous. Say it with me again. Don't be ridiculous. We just spiritualize over stuff. We spiritualize over relational folly. Some of you have relational problems. Some of you maybe right now are dating someone and you know you shouldn't be dating. And you've been glossing over it. You've been spiritualizing it. When the truth is because of fear or loneliness, you don't want to cut it off. Maybe some of you here this morning, you have unresolved conflict. And you have bitterness festering inside of you that's just eating away at you. Will you be honest this morning? Will you face that problem? Some of you are parents and you have a child that this child needs to be confronted. Will you confront them? Will you stop procrastinating? Will you be honest with yourself? Will you take responsibility? Stop waiting for someone to bail you out. Will you take responsibility? Will you formulate a plan? Will you take action? So again, number one, character, personality issues. Number two, relational lives. Number three, our vocational lives. Our vocational lives, where we work, etc. I had a guy, actually after Bible school, several years ago, he was ending, and he wanted this ministry position really bad, but he said this to me. He says, I won't do anything to seek it out. I won't make any initiative. I won't have any conversations. I won't fill out any applications. I won't do anything. And if I get the job, then I know it was God's will for my life. And we kind of chuckle inside, but do we do this? People get this idea that maybe we kind of spiritualize over stuff, that maybe passivity is kind of a technique to get God's will for our lives. That's like saying this, you know what? I won't go to the grocery store and buy any food. I won't prepare any food. I won't go into any restaurants, because if food finds its way into my body, I know it was God's will for my life. Go ahead and give that a shot for a couple days, and you'll find out that God's will for your life is that you become incredibly hungry. Generally speaking, people many times equate being spiritual with being maybe passive. Generally speaking, his desire is that each one of us learn to take initiative, to exercise judgment, to accept responsibility, to make decisions, and humbly accept the consequences. Maybe for some of you, it's your attitude at work. Maybe you're just caught up and you're just a workaholic. You work way too many hours. Or maybe even something more serious, that you find yourself, you're not fulfilled at work. Will you be honest this morning? Will you finally come to grips with reality? Will you take responsibility? Will you stop saying, I'm just going to wait for the right opportunity to fall in my lap, or the right conversation? Will you say, this is my problem? Will you form a plan? Maybe seek out counsel, maybe a vocational test, whatever. Some of you, this is you. Will you take action this morning? The last one, and this is one that Jesus explicitly talks about in detail, is our financial lives. Is our financial lives. It may be this morning that you're in debt up to your eyeballs. It may be that you have spending habits that are just out of control, or maybe you have a problem giving to God, or maybe you have this creeping materialism that's kind of coming into your heart. Again, will you spiritualize over the financial area? People will say things like this. I've heard people say things like, you know, God wants me to have this house over here. When in reality, it's you that wants to have that house, right? We just kind of spiritualize over it because it sounds really nice. Nothing wrong with stuff, but we kind of get distorted with our desires sometimes. This is a great example. A classic example is found in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. James says this. This is so brilliant. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, yet you do nothing to supply their bodily needs, what is that? What is the good of that? What's going on here? James is pointing out that there are people who want to be thought of as holy or spiritual, but they don't want to give. They want to be thought of as spiritual or holy. They keep spiritualizing over their own desires. If this is you, this is an area of your life, are you going to admit that you have a problem? Are you going to admit and be honest? Are you going to take responsibility? Are you going to formulate a plan? Dollars and cents, sitting down with someone that knows something about finances? And will you take action? Will you stop sitting on the couch hoping one day that Ed McMahon will have told you you've hit the big one, you know? Maybe one of you here this morning have, I don't know. But these are some areas I challenge you. Pick one of these this morning. Take one of these home. Maybe it is a character issue. Maybe it is a vocational life, a relational, or your financial arena. Don't allow this morning to pass or this day to pass without challenging yourself, challenging your spouse to do something about this. Last word. If this feels all that heavy to you in any way, there's another aspect to this story that would be very apparent to Jesus listeners. I want to share with you. This is a wonderful writer by the name of Ken Bailey. He writes about the parables and he says this. One other fine distinction to this story, that all the debtors have received the wonderful news of their debts being reduced. And there will have been a party that will have started in the village. The debtors will already be celebrating. Between verses 7 and 8, what happens? The owner finds out. The manager has already been fired. But then the manager goes behind his back and does this stuff. What's amazing is that the owner has two options when he gets the news of this. The first option is this. He could call all the debtors back in and tell them that there has been a huge mistake, that the manager has already been fired, that the debts are not reduced, and the party's over. You could stop celebrating. He could do that. Or the other option is he could see the joy that was at work here and decide to let it ride. He could be amazingly generous and pay the price himself. The master, who's a clever guy, an in-touch guy, he reflects on these options and he commends the manager. Here's what's going on underneath this story. The manager knew the character of his owner. He knew that he was dealing with a generous and gracious man, and he bet everything on the character of the owner. And he won. The owner did the generous thing. Even here, Jesus' story is so rich. Notice that the owner does not rehire the steward. He doesn't rehire the manager. He doesn't say, okay, I'll bring you back on board. Jesus is very careful not to promote dishonesty here. He doesn't commend his dishonesty. This is another example of light to the heavy. A how much more deal. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, if this dishonest steward had the courage to face his problem head on, relying on the character, the generosity of his master, how much more can you face any problem, anything, any reality, confident that your gracious, merciful God can be trusted? Jesus says, in essence, you can face reality fearlessly. Take responsibility boldly. Plan wisely and move into action resolutely because you have a gracious God and he will not let you go. That's Jesus' story. How much more? Let's stand and pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your stories. They're so full of surprises. God, there's individuals here this morning that maybe they need to face reality. They've been putting it off. They've been procrastinating. Father, I thank you that they face the problem. They're honest with themselves. They take responsibility. They don't blame others. They formulate a plan, a doable plan, and they take action. Father, we thank you that individuals here this morning, whatever it is that they carry away, God, I thank you by your grace that you empower them to take steps that may be uncomfortable. Because God, you are so big. You are so big. In the midst of whatever we are dealing with, you have a perspective that is infinite. Help us to see, resolve conflict. Help us to resolve relational folly, whatever it is, financial issues in our lives. So just for a moment, just for about 20 seconds, let's just be quiet in your own way. Just say in your heart what it is that you need to correct. God, thank you once again for your grace. How much more do you want to give us good gifts? Father, we thank you for each individual here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.